Well, good to be here with you this evening. We are journeying through this letter that Paul, the apostle, wrote to the Colossian Christians, encouraging them that they need nothing else at all, except Christ. That's the theme of this book, and that is also the theme of our passage this evening. Well, to get our teeth into it, let me ask you two questions as a way in. First question, when you picture God, what do you think of? When you picture God, what do you think of? Second question, when God pictures you, what does he think of? When God pictures you, what does he think of? Hold both those thoughts in your mind for a moment and we'll come back to them. When I used to live and work in London, I used to be part of a group called Hyde Park Christian Fellowship, who would spend Sunday afternoon at Speaker's Corner talking about Jesus to anyone, but it has to be said mainly to Muslims there in the corner of Hyde Park. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Speaker's Corner here, but it is a place where you can stand on a soapbox and you can proclaim whatever you want to proclaim. It could be true, it could be a pack of lies, it doesn't matter. As long as you are 6 inches off the ground, you have total freedom and you can just let fly. So naturally enough, this attracts all manner of, shall we say, interesting characters. You can wander the length of a speaker's corner and you can listen to every conceivable worldview known under the sun. Someone will point to the sun, in fact, and say, look at what Brahma has created. And a few meters down, look at what Allah has created. And a few meters down, look at what the flying spaghetti monster has created. And a few meters down, look at what I have created. That's what Speaker's Corner's like. Everyone is looking at the same sun shining on the same blades of grass, listening to the same birds, and yet whatever creation is saying, we seem to be confused. There are as many gods and as many spiritualities and philosophies as there are people. Why don't we all have the same clear picture of God? Why isn't everyone's theology the same? Well, I wonder how you answered our first question. When you picture God, what do you think of? That's a difficult question, isn't it? Actually, verse 15 of Colossians 1 tells us why it's difficult to picture God. He is invisible. Invisible. It's hard to picture someone who's invisible, isn't it? And that's not just a conceptual difficulty. It's not just that God would be a really difficult clue to have in Pictionary. But more than that, in the Bible, seeing God is caught up with the idea of knowing God. Here's John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So do we see seeing and knowing are parallel terms? And it's God's one and only, that is Jesus the Son, that makes known an otherwise unknown God. Both John 1 and Colossians 1 insist that God is unknown and invisible apart from Jesus. Apart from Jesus. Why is God alien to us? Does God have some sort of social problem? No, God loves us very much indeed. The problem is entirely on our side. Verse 21 of our passage tells us why we don't naturally know God. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. So it's not that God is unclear, but that we are alienated in our minds, bound into patterns of thinking that simply cannot come up with the truth about God, only idolatry. John Calvin said that our minds are an endless factory of idols. When we try thinking about God, all we do is just churn out false God after false God after false God. And that's why at Speaker's Corner there are so many different preachers. That's why in the world there are so many different gods, in inverted commas. It's not that God is schizophrenic, sometimes one way, sometimes another. No, it's not that he can't express himself properly. It's that humanity has a serious listening problem. And it is willful ignorance. Because the truth about God is on display for all to see. Verse 15 tells us what we ought to picture when we think of God. I wonder what your answer was to the first question. Have a look at verse 15. What should we picture when we think of God? The answer, Jesus, his image. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. That's who the he refers to in verse 15, Jesus. So whilst God the Father is utterly invisible to us, unknowable and infinitely beyond, at the same time, we have been given Jesus, the visible image, the representation, literally the icon of the invisible God. It's like humanity has been looking up in the heavens and imagining all kinds of fanciful gods. And Jesus shows up right under our noses and says, "Look at me." Jesus is the image of an otherwise invisible God. Image or icon, it doesn't mean a copy of, but it's a Jewish term used to hark back to the description of wisdom in Proverbs 8. When he, God, established the heavens, I was there. It means, to cut a slight corner, that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. And that's hard to grasp, isn't it? We assume, don't we, that God is obvious. God is out there. God is somehow in the public domain. People talk about God and have endless opinions about God, and no one feels they have to justify them or to have studied or to be an expert to give an opinion about God. God is obvious, but it's Jesus that we somehow don't know about. That's how people think, isn't it? Maybe Jesus is the Son of God, maybe Jesus isn't the Son of God. Maybe he's this, maybe he's that. That's how we naturally think. But verse 15, it flips that on its head. It flips it around. God is unknown and invisible apart from Jesus. Jesus is the known entity. Jesus is the image. Jesus is the one on show. The Father is invisible, unknown, unreachable, alien to us, unless Jesus reveals him. That's why when we're talking to our friends about Christian things and your friend says, "Oh, I believe in God," ask them, which God do you believe in? Describe this God that you believe in. Who are they? Because if they haven't come to Jesus, the image of an otherwise invisible God, then it is certain that the God they believe in is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which God do you believe in? If you're anything like me, usually we don't ask that, do we? Usually we rejoice that they might know God, and we imagine that they're now halfway towards Christian faith. But the God that they believe in is usually this great big man in the sky, distant, high on power, low on personality. And foolishly, we try to give this kind of definition of God, take this definition of God and try to convince our friend that Jesus is this God that they're referring to. Which is strange, because when you see Jesus in the Gospels, you don't see a distant God, high on power, low on personality. You see, don't you, laughing, crying, shouting, eating, drinking, loving, stooping, suffering, bleeding, dying. When you see Jesus, you see something completely different to the great big man in the sky. And our job is not to tell people that Jesus is the great big man in the sky made visible. Our job is to say, forget the great big man in the sky. Forget everything you thought you knew about God. Look at Jesus. Let him be our image of the invisible God. Lord Byron, the poet, once said, if God isn't like Jesus, he ought to be. If God isn't like Jesus, he ought to be. What do verses 15 to 23 tell us about Jesus, the image of the invisible God? Two things I want to focus on here. First, Jesus is Lord of creation. Jesus is Lord of creation. Verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Who is Jesus? He is the firstborn over all creation. Many cults sometimes use this verse to say that Jesus is the first created creature, what has come in church history to be called the Arian heresy, as though God created Jesus first and then Jesus did the rest. But that wouldn't work, would it? Verse 16, by him all things were created. Jesus can't be the creator of all things if he's one of the things that's been created. No, Jesus is not the first creature. He is the eternal Son of God. There is never a time when he did not exist along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Begotten, not created. The way Paul the Apostle is using this term, firstborn, here refers to the heir, the one who inherits. Think of the firstborn prince in a royal household. What comes to your mind when I say that? Maybe Charles or William or even Florian from Snow White, a firstborn prince. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Verse 16 tells us that as heir, everything in all of creation is for him. It is for Jesus. That means that every particle in this universe belongs to Jesus. He is firstborn over all of it. All of creation is a gift, if you like, from God the Father to Christ, his eternal Son. The Father loves his Son so much that he has given him an incredible present, and his present is the universe. Heaven and earth has a gift tag attached to it, and it reads, dear Son, this is how much I love you. Love your Father. Recently, I was in Montenegro speaking on a Christian holiday, on Ecclesiastes, actually. And that part of the Adriatic has some of the most stunning scenery you'll ever see. I'm going to quote Lord Byron again about something else. He said, at the birth of the planet, the most beautiful encounter between land and sea must have been on the Montenegrin coast. Have you ever been somewhere and you've just been flabbergasted by the beauty of creation? Paul the Apostle is telling us that this is not a display of power from the great big man in the sky, creation, but in fact the whole universe is a gift of love from the Father to his Son. Did you know that? And it's not just that the universe is given to the Son. The universe has also come through the Son. So Jesus is the creator of all things. Is this what you picture when you think of Jesus? Is this what you picture when you think of God? Christ the creator. The phrase all things is used repeatedly. It includes visible and invisible. That's earthly and heavenly things, things of men and things of angels. Earthly rulers, spiritual rulers, thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Paul is using the Jewish terms of the day for various rankings of angels. But everything, everything owes its existence to Jesus Christ. Reality is what it is because it was made by him and it was made for him. Ethan, my son, has just started playing the Why game, that toddler classic. Dad, why is 3 + 4 = 7? You answer one question, soon he'll ask again, why? Dad, why is it Sunday today? Dad, why are rocks hard? The other day we were talking about the Trinity, and he asked, Dad, why is there one God and 3 persons, not 10 persons? I gave my best theological reply. Let me think about that. But ultimately, somehow, every question leads back to, because the Father loves the Son that much. Because that's what reflects the character of Jesus best. Because Jesus is that wonderful. Everything goes back to, because we live in a universe made by Jesus, shaped by Jesus, inherited by Jesus, held together by Jesus. That's verse 17. We generally think so Christlessly, that's a good word, isn't it? Christlessly about the universe. If someone asked me, just out of the blue, what is it that is before all things? I'd probably think of the big dark void of watery nothingness. If someone asked me, what holds all things together? I'd probably say gravity or something like that. But no, the answer to both, as anyone who's ever been to Sunday school will tell you, is Jesus. Jesus. It's Jesus. So Jesus is Lord of creation. He is Lord of creation. That should change the way we think about this world, shouldn't it? Let's maybe just, before we move on to the second half of this passage, maybe just a moment of quiet so we can think of the ways in which God is challenging us to know how him being Lord over creation changes the way we think about him, one another, the world we see around us. A moment of quiet. So Jesus is Lord of creation. But this passage doesn't stop there. We also learn in verses 18 to 23 that Jesus is Lord of reconciliation, of redemption, of bringing us to himself. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. Isn't that great? He's the creator of all, and he is the head of the church. Now, if I were the creator of the universe, I have to be very careful starting a sentence like that. Being the head of the church, would it thrill me? I think I'd be too pleased with myself, with all the awesome power I have. But Jesus is different, for he is the creator of the world, and yet, here's where his heart is, verse 18, and he's the head of the body, his church. That's his heart, a union with his people. That is as close as head is to body. Christ's intimate union with his people. That's the center of all creation, actually. Jesus ties himself to his people so intimately that wherever Jesus goes, his body must follow. This is great news because, the rest of verse 18, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Here's what Jesus did as the head of his people. He plunged down into death. He descended into everything that destroys and perverts his creation, and he burst out through the other side into a new kind of resurrection life. And get this, where our head has gone, we, the body, will follow. He's like a needle passing through a cloth, and we are the thread that follows, pulled along behind. So because of his death and his resurrection, Jesus has conquered sin, Satan, death, and hell. So that, verse 18, in everything, he might have the supremacy, the first place in everything. You'd think that Paul had had enough by now, but he goes on, verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Again, what does the fullness of God look like? God in all his godness. What does that look like? We're so prone to thinking about the great big man in the sky, aren't we? But Jesus is what the fullness of God looks like. And in particular, Jesus on the cross. This is where this whole glorious paragraph climaxes in verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Here's the cosmic creator in whom the fullness of God dwells, and he's reconciling his creation back to God. How does he do it? Does he do it by a cosmic battle in the heavenly realms? No. Does he do it by coming to crush his enemies in a display of infinite power? No. He makes peace through his blood shed on the cross. Going back to our second question, we think, don't we, when God pictures us, his opinion of us tends to sound exactly like our school report. Some promise, could do better. Maybe we think about our status with God as a bit like a dimmer switch. It's on a sliding scale. Sometimes it's brighter, sometimes it's a little murkier. But the real God, the God who Jesus reveals, is very different. It's either on or off with him. Look again at verse 21. Here's the picture before. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. We were alienated, we were enemies, we were evil. When the whole universe, it says, is for Jesus, and we are not for Jesus, you are living anti-life. You are spiritually dead. So when you're not united to Jesus, the firstborn from among the dead, that's your status. You're left in anti-life. You are evil. You are alienated. You are an enemy. But he makes peace through his blood shed on the cross. But now God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. What does God picture when he thinks of you? You are holy in God's sight, without blemish, free from accusation. I wonder, how does God's word compare with your guess earlier? The God of Jesus Christ says to all who belong to his Son, you are holy in my sight. You are spotless. You are without blemish. Literal translation, you are unblameable. You are unblameable. So it's not dimmer switch faith. Some weeks you're okay, some weeks you're a bit gloomy. No. For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You have been deposited into Jesus. And Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father. If you belong to Jesus, you are loved by the Father with the same love he has for his Son. When he thinks of you, he pictures you holy. He pictures you unblameable. He pictures you free from accusation if you've put your trust in him. You are at peace with the God of the universe, and he loves you. And what's even better, he's not the great big man in the sky, all power, no personality. He's the God of Jesus, who bled and died and rose again to forgive your sins. So, verse 23, in light of all this, maybe best translated, since you are continuing in the faith, having been established and made firm, do not be moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Do not be moved. That's our takeaway this evening. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. How big is this gospel? All creation is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the sustainer. Jesus is the inheritor. Jesus is the reconciler of the universe. All our focus, all our worship, all our attention should be on him. Are you fully focused on him? Each day is your focus, your devotion, your love, your worship upon him. Let me tell you a story. In Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting, The Last Supper, Jesus' hands, both of them, are empty, you can see. And apparently there's a story behind that. Da Vinci was said to have dedicated 3 years of his life to this painting, determined that it would be his crowning work. But before the unveiling, he decided to show it to a friend for whose opinion he had the utmost respect. And the friend's praise was, well, it was unbounded. The cup in Jesus' hand, he said, is especially beautiful. And when he heard this, disappointed, Da Vinci began to paint out the cup. And astonished, the distinguished friend asked for an explanation, and Da Vinci said, nothing, nothing must distract from the figure of Christ. Da Vinci focused attention solely on Christ by removing the distraction of the cup. And having removed the cup, he had to do something with the hand. And so as you can see, the left hand was already outstretched above the table, lifting as if to bless and command. But now the right hand, also empty, was outstretched invitingly, the focus on Jesus. Nothing must distract from Jesus. And this Jesus invites us to come to him, to worship him, to extol him, to glorify him. Because the universe is for Jesus. The universe is made by Jesus. The universe is sustained by Jesus. The universe is to be inherited by Jesus. It is reconciled by Jesus, proclaiming Jesus in every single detail. Is my vision of Jesus this big? And is my vision of God this Christ-like? Someone put it this way: Jesus is God-sized, and God is Jesus-shaped. Jesus is God-sized, and God is Jesus-shaped. Jesus is completely God-sized. The fullness of the deity dwells in him bodily. Do you think highly enough of Jesus? God invites us this evening to reshape all our thinking and our loving and direct it through the lens of Jesus, the image of the invisible God. Let's take another moment in quiet to reflect on what we picture when we think of God, and what God pictures when he thinks of us. Let's think about those things. Our God, we are astounded and astonished at who you are and what this universe is for. We recognize you as creator of this universe, knowing that all things were made by you and for you, that you are before all things. In you, all things hold together. Thank you that in your creation, you give us the church, dying for your church, rising again, that in everything you might have the supremacy. Thank you that you are supreme in all things, in salvation, in revelation, in creation, in judgment, in reconciling us to yourself. Thank you that you do that through your blood shed on the cross. We could not make this up. It is only through what we're told by you revealing yourself to us that we know this. We receive it, our God, and once again we meditate on it. We worship you because of it, knowing that you are God and yet you save. Please increase our view of you, Lord Jesus. May our vision of this world be Jesus-shaped. May you reshape our thinking and our loving. May we direct all things through the lens of you, the image of the invisible God. We recognize you as the King of all. Amen.